for that. Let's just pray briefly from Psalm 119. Be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. Now, hopefully everyone's got a handout. And we're going to work through that table four times, basically, if that's any help as to what's going on. We're also going to work through numbers 5 and 6 systematically, hopefully, as well. Nothing whatsoever is more important than getting God's blessing on us and our families, our churches, our nations, and indeed the world. And when that happens, of course, he also gets glory. And that's where these chapters, Numbers chapter 5 and 6, are heading. They're all heading towards Numbers 6, 24, where we read, and it is pronounced, "The Lord bless you." And we're very familiar with that priestly blessing, I trust. We have it at the end of quite a lot of services, don't we? These things come and go in fashions, I think. It's not hugely in fashion at present, but it could be. It's the sort of thing we could say at the end of every service as a priestly blessing, as whoever's leading exercises the right of the priesthood of all believers to pronounce God's blessing on God's people. And as I say, nothing's more important than getting God's blessing. Quick recap in Exodus and Leviticus, which we've had a preaching series in, Leviticus anyway, they tell us how Israel live as God's holy people, despite the sort of contradiction that they are, of course, also a sinful people. And that tension is there all the time, isn't it? And by Numbers chapter 4, and you remember Sean took us through Numbers 1, 2, 3 and 4, skipped around a bit, but you covered all of them. By the end of chapter 4, there were 603,000 fighting men and their families living and worshipping in a God-centered way. So there they were in a sort of circle, well, not quite a circle, so I don't know what you'd call the shape, actually, sort of cross shape, actually, with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God in their midst. So everything about their worship and their lives was God-centered. And the only thing missing from everything that's been going on, you would think, is perhaps God's blessing. And so you'd think that at the end of Numbers chapter 4, you'd get straight to the priestly blessing, and it would say, "The Lord bless you," because he's living right in the middle of all these people in the tabernacle, symbolically, of course. Isn't that what you'd expect to happen next?
The answer's yes.
Nod. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And yet we have all of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6 that we have to work through first, and you think, well, why is that? Because you start reading in Numbers 5 and it's got all this stuff about discharges and it's left over seemingly from Leviticus, and then you get from the yucky stuff to the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, don't you? And you think, what's going on here? We seem to need this reminder of sin, and then we need some Nazarite devotion, and only then are we allowed the Lord bless you and keep you. Why do we have to go through Numbers 5 and 6? Why can't we skip straight to Numbers 6, 24? I'm hoping that that's what we can see tonight, you see, why these chapters have to be there and why they're important. So coming to the table, if you look at the left-handmost column, it's all the actual text in Numbers 5 and 6. And it starts off with what are basically some symbolic unintentional sins, like having leprosy. Now, having leprosy isn't actually sinful in itself, is it? There's nothing morally wrong with having leprosy. But all through the Bible, leprosy symbolizes sin, and in particular, it symbolizes unintentional sin, especially in this passage. And so someone had to be put out of the camp if he turned out to have any kind of leprosy. And then in verses 5 to 10, there are a whole load of social sins that aren't actually spelled out in detail. And restitution has to be made. So if you stole 100 quid, you have to pay it back. And you also have to pay an extra £20 and that sort of thing. And then verses 11 to 31, we arrive at a different kind of sin again. And we're sort of picking up different classes of sin here. I'd quite like to do a Trinity training on something like the anatomy of sin. Quite useful, I think, one day. Might be a bit discouraging as well, but hopefully if we weave in the gospel, it won't be too bad. But yes, here's another class of sin, a sort of uncertain sin. So it looks as if it's just talking about adultery at first, doesn't it? But in fact, as you go on reading through the passage, it's, well, has she or hasn't she been unfaithful to her husband? Uncertain sins, you see. So we get all these negatives that feel as if they're left over from Leviticus. Then we get the Nazarite vow. And here's someone, a man or a woman, who wants to express more devotion to the Lord than he or she can through all the other rules and regulations. And so takes some additional vows to show how much he is devoted to God or she loves God. And there are vows to do that. So that's all symbolic again. And only when we've been all the way through that do we get the priestly blessing, which is introduced from verse 22 of chapter 6 onwards. So you get the definite impression that all these regulations that deal with certain kinds of sin, and then the Nazarite vow of devotion to God, rather prepare the way for the priestly blessing, don't you, as you read it? Can you see that? That's what I'm arguing anyway. How does the Nazarite blessing and the other stuff make way for God's blessing on his people then? Well, heading number one, some people have tried to explain, you could say explain away, I suppose, actually, large parts of Leviticus and Numbers by saying, well, the Mosaic laws can simply be explained by social considerations. There's nothing very spiritual about it. It's just God in his wisdom telling them good things to do, that sort of thing. And there's a grain of truth in that, and we can see that. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where the Lord says, command the people of Israel, they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. So you might think, well, okay, maybe this is all about avoiding the transmission of disease or something like that. Mm-hmm. And can all be explained in terms of disease control measures like we had to do lots of during COVID, if you remember. And but it goes on in verse 3. It says, you shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell, says the Lord. So no, it's not just a social thing. These are supposed to be holy people, and they're made holy by the fact that they belong to the God who's right in the middle of all the people. He lives in their camp, you see. So social aspects don't go too far towards explaining that. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So you see the social aspects of that law. The fact that you have to give the money that you stole back again is obviously going to be good and healthy for social cohesion, isn't it? And basically not killing each other. And the fact that you have to give back 20% extra is going to be very useful as a discouragement from stealing or whatever it happened to be in the first place. But actually, I don't know whether you noticed as I was reading, the sin, even if it's against someone else, another Jew in the camp, is also a sin against the Lord. It's described in verse 6 there as breaking faith with the Lord. It's unfaithfulness to God if you steal things from your neighbour. You've either idolised what you've stolen or you're not trusting God to provide you with what you need, you see. Unfaithfulness to God. So sin is always against the Lord, and there's always a spiritual dimension somewhere to sin. Then we get onto the stuff about adultery, which looks a bit unfair. It looks as if it's picking on the wives, the adulterous wife. I don't think it's actually as unfair as it looks, though. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, so that's someone other than her husband, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, this is in verse 13, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, that's her husband, and so on. So what that's saying is that actually, adultery is a difficult sin to detect, unless you catch people in the act, of course, which it mentions in those verses. And so getting the woman to curse herself, if in fact she has been unfaithful to her husband, is a good way of dealing with this sin, because it appeals to God, who sees everything, and he knows and can curse the woman if she is an adulteress. So that's what's going on in those verses. So you can see that that would help diffuse the anger of jealous husbands or cuckolds, wouldn't it? And it would, again, stop people killing each other and generally be a good thing for society. But of course, adultery all the way through the Bible is not just a biological or sexual thing. It's actually a picture of Israel, of God's people, defiling themselves with idols and other similar sins that are explicitly distancing themselves from their God. And so then we have this big contrast with all those yucky sins there. In chapter 6, we have the Nazarite. Verse 1, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, which means consecrated to God, obviously, to separate himself to the Lord, and that's herself as well, he or she shall separate him or herself from wine and strong drink. So it's all symbolic. There's nothing actually wrong with wine. Strong drink you might want to be careful with. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. So these are all expressions of holiness to the Lord. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. And then the third thing, symbolic thing to be done by the Nazarite. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Dead bodies representing sin, of course, and death in general. And you think, well, it's difficult to imagine any sort of social benefit that might come from having Nazarites around, isn't it? Nazarites are actually awkward and costly. I mean, someone dies and you certainly won't get any help dealing with the dead body from the Nazarite in the house, will you? So they contribute nothing to Jewish society in the desert. And yet here's the Nazarite vows. And the Nazarite picturing complete and utter devotion to the Lord God, in contrast with the rest of the nation who failed to be devoted to God on so many occasions and in so many different ways. And God somehow manages to bless his socially and sinfully tempestuous people in myriad ways. Even in the desert, you remember how their sandals didn't wear out and that kind of thing. God somehow manages to bless them. And so a merely social explanation for all these Mosaic laws in Leviticus and Numbers 5 and 6 is really rather inadequate. Hopefully you can see that. But what that must mean is that the symbolic aspects of chapters 5 and 6 must point to something better. Indeed, they must point to someone better and much greater. And hopefully with our New Testament eyes, we can easily do that. So let's move on from point one, heading one, to heading number two, which also takes us then down the red column. So we've done the yellow and the blue columns. Everybody managing to keep up with how we're approaching this? We're about to do the reddy, pinky sort of column, yeah? Is that obvious? I hope it is. I'm trying to make it easy. So it's quite difficult thinking about this stuff. So I'll try to make it easy for you. If we think of this all in terms of sins and curses and all that kind of language, which is actually very symbolic, but all pointing towards sin and curses and that kind of stuff, defilement, guilt, debt, unfaithfulness, all these concepts, then we're beginning to understand the passages much better, I think, because we're connecting the symbolism to the actual, well, sins and curses that are involved. And of course, we all have this sin problem, don't we? So, it's much more interesting. In verse 3 of chapter 5, we discover that sin actually defiles people. So that's a sort of sinny, cursey kind of word, isn't it? Defiles, makes us dirty, unclean. Even if it's unintentional sin, as symbolized through leprosy and discharges and that sort of thing. And then when we get down to chapter 5, verse 6, we see that sin leaves a kind of guilt, debt, as well, don't we? Which hopefully is a fairly familiar concept to us, but it's all part of the sin, curse, defilement, guilt, and debt kind of language, isn't it? That we're probably familiar with and don't enjoy, but need to know about. And so restitution has to be made because sin and guilt amount to a kind of debt that has to be repaid. And then when you get to chapter 5, verse 11, there's the adulteress, who might be or might not be, and she curses herself to uncover whether she is actually an adulteress or not. And this would provide a level of protection for women who are innocent, of course. So it might seem to be picking on women. It's actually providing protection from jealous husbands when the woman hasn't committed adultery. Sorry, I should have said that earlier. But we get all this cursey, unfaithfulness, sin, curse, and guilt, debt kind of type language again, don't we? In those verses, it's the language of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Committing adultery is unfaithfulness, isn't it? Something that Israel singularly failed to do. They failed to be faithful to God. And so at the end of all this, blessing is pronounced on God's people, even though they're actually an unfaithful people. And all this sin, curse, defilement, guilt, debt, unfaithful language is used of them. A blessing is pronounced when we get to chapter 6, verse 24. And that's amazing, isn't it? That God can bless an unfaithful, sinful people who really ought to be cursed. And you say, well, all these rules and the Nazarite being especially devoted to God, well, that doesn't actually take away anyone's sin either, does it? And yet here is God offering real blessing to the people. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Never mind some of these seemingly rather petty regulations, you might think, in some ways. But of course, it's all symbolic. The sin and guilt debt are not actually paid for. And the curses are not actually reversed. They all point forward to something else, to someone else, don't they? But if we notice the sort of transition from sin and curses to blessing by the end of the passage, then we've uncovered the main dynamic in Numbers 5 and 6. Okay? Even though we can't actually see how the sin and curses have been dealt with yet. Yet we've understood what the big transition is. You're going from being a sinner who is cursed in one way or another, for one reason or another, always something sinful, of course, often symbolic. And you go to these people who are blessed with the priestly blessing at the end of chapter 6. So that's the main dynamic. So third heading, what about us now? Well, there's a very important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul writes in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," as an example, and he's actually talking explicitly about the stuff that happened to the children of Israel in the desert during the book of Numbers and that kind of, it isn't limited to that at all, but he does actually have in mind the kind of stuff we're going to be reading about in the coming weeks, I assume. And he says these things happen to them as an example, as a type, a sort of picture, right? Symbolic, in other words. But they were written down for our instruction, he says, to the modern, relatively, Christians in Corinth, Trinity Church Corinth, doesn't he? On whom the end of the ages has come. So it's not just for their instruction, even. They have actually received the things symbolized by all this stuff in Numbers 5 and 6. They haven't just had it pictured. They haven't just been instructed about it. These are the people on whom the end of the ages has come, and that's us too. Now, aspects of it are unfulfilled as yet, as Sean was saying last week. It's important to remember that we live in a now but not yet situation. But basically, all this stuff is written for us, not for them, is what Paul's saying. So do we sin unintentionally as well as intentionally? Because that's what's being written about at the beginning of chapter 5, isn't it? Well, yeah, I do unintentional sins. Usually they're intentional, to be honest. But I think I manage a fair percentage of unintentional ones. So every time we forget to love God or love our neighbour or our wife or husband or family as ourselves, every time we're selfish, that's usually going to be an unintentional sin, isn't it? It could actually be an intentional sin sometimes as well, but it's probably usually an unintentional sin. And so it's like the sort of stuff that's symbolized in the beginning of Numbers chapter 5. And then later in chapter 5, we have these sins that leave a debt, a sort of guilt debt that must be paid for. Well, we're familiar with that in our experience as well, aren't we? Because it's right that we should make restitution sometimes. So if I steal 100 quid off George, it's right that I not only repent and apologise, but pay him it back with some interest. And so there's the 20% George tax on top, you see. But we're familiar with the idea of sin as a debt or invoking a debt, aren't we? From the Lord's Prayer in the Matthew version. Matthew 6, verse 12, where we're told to pray by Jesus, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." So this is very applicable to us, all this kind of stuff, isn't it? And then the stuff about adultery translates pretty directly to our own spiritual adultery when we are in any way unfaithful to God. But there's that whole class of sin there that is a sort of uncertain sin. Numbers 5 verse 20, it says, "But if you have gone astray," talking to the wife, "though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself," in other words, she might not have committed adultery, it might just be her husband who's a bit sensitive and saw her talking to the bloke next door and put two and two together and got five sort of thing. And so she's allowed to go and curse herself and say, "If I've committed adultery, may all these dreadful things happen to me," thereby declaring her innocence in that case. But there are these sins, aren't there, where you're not quite sure whether you have sinned or not. Can you think of any examples in your own lives where you're not quite sure if you've sinned? Well, I'll give you one from mine. I remembered once I'd just posted my tax return off, and I thought, oh, I just remembered that I forgot to declare getting some income from somewhere on my tax return. Oh, did I sin? In fact, I don't think it'll make any difference to how much Prince Charles, as he was at the time, got. And it was unintentional, but was it a sin? I'm not sure. So there are these sins, but we're not sure if they are sins or not. They can just be accidents and a feature of our sinful weakness, can't they? Not inherently sinful in themselves. So we can learn from all of chapter 5 like that, and then we move into chapter 6. We move on to Nazarites and Nazarite vows. Anybody know how many Nazarites there are in the Bible? Sean's a swat. Anybody else know? How many are you going for, Sean?
Two.
It's at least two. It could be three, and it could be even four. It's not actually totally obvious, you see. So Samson was definitely a Nazarite, but a bit of a rubbish one. Samuel might have been one. Seems quite likely that John the Baptist was one. And then it also looks from Acts 18, verse 18, as if the Apostle Paul probably took a Nazarite vow that involved hair and things as well. So,
Jesus as well.
So I don't think so.
Matthew 2.
He drank, anyway, he did all sorts of things with wine, and he touched dead bodies and all kinds of things. So no, I'd say definitely not Jesus. Not in the symbolic sense, but more on that in a moment, of course. Now, of course, these Nazarites often failed to keep all the rules, especially if their name happened to be Samson. And Israel, the people, were more like Samson than they were like John the Baptist. I think you'll agree. He was a genuinely, really admirable character in every way, and Samson was the complete opposite. So the idea was that the Nazarite pictured what the people of Israel were meant to be like, and sadly, what they generally failed to be like. And so as the Nazarite attempted to model what God's holy people should have been like, so thankfully we arrive at Jesus, who actually lived the ultimate Nazarite life. Now, Sean's saying that he thinks that Jesus kept the sort of outward legal aspects of being a Nazarite, and I don't think he did, actually. But what Jesus did do is he lived a life of 100% sinless devotion to God. In the same way that he's the Passover lamb, it didn't mean that he was woolly and didn't have any physical defects and things like that. No, actually the picture is fulfilled in Christ being completely sinless without blemish in that sense. And I think it's the same as that in with the Nazarite picturing the Lord Jesus and his absolute pleasing of God and living a totally sinless, completely devoted life. So the Nazarites, 2, 3, 4 of them, kept these rules which symbolically pictured Jesus, who really was dedicated and devoted to God. And so for us, it's by repenting and trusting Jesus and being in Christ that we get God's blessing and the priestly blessing that starts off in Numbers 6, verse 24. So God can say over us, or someone who's acting as priest can say over us, "The Lord bless you." And it's definitely true and totally true and only true in Christ. So I think that's what's going on in these chapters. And the details are quite difficult to tease out, I think, in some ways. But I have four conclusions for you then. I left on the handouts A to D for you to write things in if anyone is writing. First, or A, you have to be the Lord Jesus's people to get the Lord's priestly blessing, singular and plural. Our haircutting lady said to Sue in the week something like this. She said, "God must be very forgiving to tolerate all those people currently messing up the world," or something like that. And she had in mind, of course, people with a surname beginning with T and various Ayatollahs and those sort of people, you see. And the answer is, well, no, that's not the right way of looking at it. God is very patient. He's waiting for us to repent, we read elsewhere in Scripture. Ultimately, it's only his people who get forgiven and get blessed. We have to be his people. And that's very clearly the case in Numbers 5 and 6, isn't it? These Israelites with the tabernacle and the Lord living right in the middle of them, and all around the outside are God's people. The blessing didn't go to Philistines and people like that. The blessing was to his people. We must be his people if we are to get his blessing. Not that some doesn't overflow and spill over and that sort of thing, but on the whole, that's right and important. Second thing, or B, it's important to believe in something that's known as Jesus's active righteousness, not just his passive righteousness or passive suffering and death, which are also fantastically important, obviously. But the way some people talk about Jesus, you would think he was just a lump of dead sacrificial meat or something like that. And they're really not honouring him when they forget his active righteousness. Because Jesus not only dealt with all the flavours of sin that we've been exploring in Numbers 5, and all the ones in Leviticus as well, but he also lives a holy human life forever, as Sean was saying to the kids this morning, as symbolised by the Nazarite vows, and that is his active righteousness. And we must trust in that Jesus just as much as in the Jesus who died and suffered. Yeah, there's only one Jesus. It's very important. And it's because of Jesus' combined sacrifice and Nazarite obedience, because of both of them, that blessing pours out on us from Numbers 26:24. Seeing that? See, or thirdly, we must accept the implied criticism of the Nazarites' devotion. We're not like that, are we? We sing about these things. We would like to be like it in our on our better days. But we should all ask ourselves, is there any area of my life in which I'm refusing to be devoted to the Lord God and his kingdom? Is there anything I'm keeping away from the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, I'm not being very Nazarite in that respect. And we need to confess that sin to Jesus, the ultimate Nazarite, and rely on his perfect devotion and rely on him for God's blessing. And then fourthly and lastly then, the priestly blessing of number 6, verse 24, is not something to be read, which is why I didn't read it earlier, nor is it even something to be studied, although, I mean, I have preached a whole sermon on just those few verses at the end of number 6 before now, but that's not really the point, nor is it even something to be prayed. Okay, this is a priestly blessing. It's in a different class altogether. Blessings are to be A, believed, and B, pronounced powerfully in the Lord Jesus' name nowadays, of course, actually pouring out God's blessing on Christians who bear his name, the name of the Lord. And that's actually slightly different from just praying it, and very different from just reading and studying it. So we'll do the blessing at the end of the service, okay? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we have to confess that we are sometimes so unlike the Lord Jesus in his complete Nazarite devotion to you. And we are much more like the people in Numbers 5 with all their different flavours of sin that it reminds us of. And we do pray you'd forgive us in Jesus' name, and that you'd help us to be far more like a Nazarite in how we live devoted lives to you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus' complete forgiveness and his utter acceptance that he gives to us so that you can bless us. Help us always to trust in that and trust in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.